continue our series tonight on law and gospel. And we're, Lord willing, tonight we'll finish question 84 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And just a quick review again of where we're at is we started with question 82, and question 82 is right after the Ten Commandments are covered in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the first question that's there after the Ten Commandments is question 82. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? So here's the commandments. Summarizing the moral law of God, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And then the next question is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Question 83. And the answer is some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And as we said from Thomas Boston, the theologian died in 1732. Jonathan Edwards called him a great divine, a great theologian. Thomas Boston said that all sins are mountains, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than others. And that is the case with sin. Even though we talk about lesser sins and greater sins, small sins and gross sins, all sins before God are mountains. They are great. Even though, yes, some are bigger mountains than others. And question 84 then is, what does every sin deserve? So all sins are not equally heinous, but what does every sin deserve, whether the greatest or the least? And the answer is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And, you know, this series we've titled Law and Gospel. And as we mentioned last Sunday night, this is all leading up to the presentation of the gospel, right? The gospel is a type of good news, as Douglas Wilson has said, that we must first understand bad news, where Romans starts out with the bad news. He does not give us smooth words and flattery speech, as false teachers come, but he starts with the bad news. And the bad news is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18, and the sinfulness of all Jews and Gentiles, that we're all under sin. And his conclusion is that every mouth is stopped before God's court in heaven. We have no excuse. We are all guilty. We are all condemned, obligated to be punished before God's court in heaven as sinners. And the result is not one of us can justify ourselves by what we do before God's court in heaven, right? The summary of Romans 3, then 19 and 20. So this is all leading up to the gospel, and that's why the very next question, Lord willing, the next time we meet will be question 85. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And the answer there is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So that's where it's moving into, is faith and repentance, faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. And then we'll look then at the gospel then of what faith and repentance are. And so in question 84, of the desert of sin, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both of this life and that which is to come. We've looked at general principles of what is God's wrath, and it is principled. It is his displeasure against us. You could summarize it as two things: his displeasure against us as sinners, he's displeased, and also he deals with us as enemies. His curse is his separation of the sinner to the evil, the giving over, the abandonment of the sinner to the evil the sinner wants. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to the lust of their heart. God gave them over to a depraved mind. And with that curse and the wrath of God upon us, we're exposed to all miseries in this life and the life to come. All miseries in body, all miseries in soul, and death itself. And we looked at that, thinking as well on the life to come. You know, hell is expressed by Christ as where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't fear those who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, 28, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that the body and soul, the whole human being, is under torment, misery in hell, where the fire is never quenched, the worm never dies, eternal misery in the life to come. We've looked at how every sin then deserves this wrath and curse, in the sense that it is eternal death. In Romans 6:23, which is the opposite of eternal life, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is the opposite of the death, which means eternal death, eternal suffering in hell. Every sin is a breach of God's law. All of God's law is centered in him as the author, as the chief lawgiver. And that is what James 2, 10, and 11 are referring to, that he who commits one sin is guilty of all. For it is God, for God who says, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the one who says, thou shalt not murder. He's the same one who says, no matter what command you've sinned, he's the one who said, don't do this or do this. So then every sin centers in him, ultimately as rebellion against him, the lawgiver. And every sin ultimately is grounded in one command, love, as Jesus summarized it in Matthew 22, 37 and 39, to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And that's expressed as well in James 2, 8, the royal law, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we looked at another way of looking at it, is why every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. Even the least sin is to say, okay, what sins did Christ bear on the cross? Just the big sins of our life? No. All our sin, right? 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sin, all our sin, on his body, on the tree. And he bore the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath, Matthew 26, 39, 42, and 44, the full cup of God's wrath that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the answer was to go forward. It could not be removed. So he bore the full cup of God's wrath for all our sin, which means every one of our sins, even the least of our sins, deserve God's wrath and curse. You see the logic of that. So the least sin will come in and condemn a man. And if it be not forgiven in Jesus Christ, one is condemned, guilty, and will suffer eternally in hell for it. Even idle words, men will give an account of. Matthew 12, 36. All iniquity and sin must be forgiven, which is why we must remember all our benefits. So bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not his benefits. What? He forgives all our iniquities, right? He heals all our diseases, all our iniquities, all our sins, down to the very least is forgiven because Christ bore it at the cross. Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3. So we moved in then to kind of section 4 of this. Is every sin deserves so much? When you think of not just in this life, but in the life to come, as something eternal, and that's because every sin, down to the very least sin, is an infinite evil. Has no. It's an evil that we cannot fully grasp or describe because we're finite creatures. But the punishment must be proportional to the crime. Small sins require small punishment. Great sins require great punishment. And in Scripture, there's this idea of justice. The ancient Greeks had it as well, that justice means that each one gets what they deserve. The thief on the cross that believed expressed that in Luke 23, verse 41. The principle of justice, of each getting what they deserve. A great sinner gets great punishment, which is why in Romans 2, 5, those who are not responding to the goodness of God are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's becoming bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And unless this is the way, there's two ways we described it of why it must be eternal. The Scripture describes our debt as a debt, a sin debt that we cannot pay. It is infinite. And once we have sinned, we cannot make ourselves perfect. We can't go back in time, right? There's no time machine that you can go back and correct what you did. Even though movies like to go into that, like Back to the Future and other things to imagine those, but we are unable to go back in time. Once we've sinned, it's over. We're condemned, we're guilty. We've talked about that under question 82 with perfection. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. In all things, and one must continue in them. Can't mess up once. Well, because we are unable to expiate or remove our own sin, it remains with us. If God doesn't remove it, it remains with us. God is the one whom we've offended. He's eternal. Because we cannot remove our sin, he is eternal, therefore, the punishment is eternal. He always is. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. And we can't remove it. So the sinner who cannot remove his sin deserves God's wrath and curse eternally because God is eternal. The second reason we went into is that God is infinite. So the first reason is we cannot remove our own sin. It's always with us. And God, whom we've offended, the judge, is eternal. Okay? Therefore, we deserve God's wrath and curse, not just in this life, but the life to come eternally under those circumstances. The second reason is because we've wronged an infinite God, and sin is an infinite evil then. And you and I, as finite creatures, I brought up the example and asked Yacha how much he could lift. How strong is he? We, as finite creatures, cannot bear an infinite weight. Likewise, we cannot bear a punishment that's infinite in value. We cannot bear it. We're finite. But we, as finite creatures, can bear a finite punishment for infinite time. So it's either infinite in value or it is infinite in duration, the punishment. And we talked about this with Christ because he is fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. He was able at the cross to bear an infinite punishment that's infinite in value. That's infinite in weight because he's fully God. He can bear it and satisfy the wrath of God that we would have had to bear for eternity. And he could do it all at once because he is not just fully man, but fully God. And could bear an infinite value punishment. But you and I, because we have offended an infinite God, we deserve an infinite punishment. We cannot bear an infinite value of punishment. But we can bear a finite value of punishment for an infinite duration, which makes the punishment infinite, infinite in duration. And this is why there will be degrees of fire in hell, where Hitler will be on the area with hotter hellfire for all of the murders he committed. But for an infinite duration. Somebody who committed less sin will get less fire in hell, but also for an infinite duration. Which leads us to this right now, is where we're at, of the desert of sin, what every sin deserves, God's wrath and curse in this life and the life to come, is God is infinite. And to expand a little bit as to character traits, God's attributes, God is a spirit, infinite and eternal in all that he is. And there's different ways of looking at it, but I've described several here tonight. Is his infinite sovereignty, his infinite goodness, his infinite holiness, his infinite wisdom, in related to our sin and his authority and his law. So sin, wrongs an infinite God, and therefore is an infinite evil. And again, infinite means no limits. And we describe various ways his omnipresence, his omniscience. He has all knowledge. He's present everywhere. He's not limited to time and space. His strength is not limited. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. Well, think of God's infinite sovereignty that sin wrongs. And we've talked about James 2, 10 and 11. And in James 2, and 11, it says this, hear now the words of God, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all, for he, and I've told you before, I have that circled, he who said, this is why the phrase is made, is guilty of all four. The reason for, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And it is God's authority that one rebels against, that sin is personal. And we have this sinful tendency to think of ethics in abstract principles and to think that there's just these duties or commands sitting out there and all by themselves in a vacuum, in a sense. And there are secular moral philosophers who describe ethics that way, and they try to come up with various support systems and ethical bases for their thoughts on what's right and wrong. But we must never, ever separate God's laws from he, the lawgiver. God is supreme, and he is supreme over all, and he exercises that supremacy by being sovereign. He exercises his supremacy, which some have defined sovereignty that way. He rules. He reigns. He, as R.C. Sproul would say, he's not like our current queen or king of England. That's in name only. Where Parliament rules England. And it's just a symbolic thing that just sits there dressed up in all of their royal garb and don't do anything. No, God is sovereign, and he exercises that sovereignty, ruling and reigning. And part of that ruling and reigning is commanding his creatures to behave certain ways. And his sovereignty is infinite. It knows no bounds. There's no square inch of the universe that's outside of his sovereignty. Of all the billions and trillions of galaxies that exist, yes? No. Yeah. It's a delegated authority. Romans 13:1. Every other human authority is a delegated authority from the supreme sovereign. And that's, there's this true sense. Only God is absolutely sovereign. And that's what sovereignty, in a real sense, only God is a law unto himself. Autonomous, self-law. That's what we're getting at in all of this, is the laws flow from who God is. In Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why? Because God is holy and righteous and good. And he can give any command he wants. It will always be consistent with who he is. We ought to be truthful. Why? Because he is truthful. He cannot lie. Titus 1:2. God cannot lie. And that's why we have, for instance, the ninth commandment and the Ten Commandments. But sin wrongs God's infinite sovereignty. Sin wrongs God's infinite goodness as well, both as redeemer and as creator. And I put both as examples on the board here. You think of the preface to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then goes into the Ten Commandments. He's our Redeemer, and he is good, and infinitely good. And that's where the Shorter Catechism says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But he's infinite in all that he is, and that's why it's a bit redundant to say this each time. Actually, if I just say God is good, you should have in your mind, it's infinite goodness. Every attribute of his is infinite. But to stress the point, the adjective's there, right? But think how God's goodness. So Redeemer, right? He's our Redeemer. He's good to us. And he gives us the law. Right? There's the sense, again, remember, in redemption, there's this idea, think Hosea and Gomer, right? Picture for God with Israel, sinful, adulterous Israel in their idolatry, and God told Hosea to buy his adulterous wife, Gomer, off the slave block. So he redeemed her. He paid the price and redeemed her from slavery, right? But there's the real sense that when God redeems us, same for Israel, when God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt, he redeems us to be his slave, which is the, I truly believe, we talked about it at Wednesday night with Philemon, I think it is the picture that we have in the New Testament for us as Christians and how we relate to God, more than adopted sons, but as purchased slaves. And at that time in the Roman Empire, a slave who was a slave of Caesar, it was an honor. And we are slaves of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He redeemed us, right? So he's been good to us, and therefore we're under his laws as his slave. Yeah, Pastor Ron? Amen. Yeah. Which every time we've talked about it too, every time it talks about us as bondservants, it's a doulos in the Greek. It literally means slave. Slave. Right? That's right. Which now we're under the law of liberty. Now this is our liberty is found in being slaves of God. Right? And which is as well in James 2 says the same thing about the law of liberty. He described as the, right in the context of James 2 and verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Second Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We're slaves of God, and this is where we find true freedom. Right? True freedom, true liberty as slaves of God, redeemed slaves of God. Well, he's been good to us. He redeemed us with the blood of Christ. Genesis 2, think of Genesis 2, 15 and 17. God is creator, his goodness. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Right? God creates this wonderful Garden of Eden. And the Lord commanded the man of saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Oh, God fills his heart with food and gladness. Huh? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The prohibition, the command not to eat of the forbidden fruit is in the context of God's goodness to Adam and Eve. And this is where we truly can say God is the fountain of all good, right? James 1:17. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good and perfect gift is from him. Here's Paul in Acts 17. In Christ, in God, we live and move and have our being. Every good thing we have is from him. So think about what sin is. Sin is the turning of a good received from God against him in a true sense. When we sin, what is it we're using? Are we using a mind that he gave us? Hands that he gave us? A body that he gave us? We're using good things that he has given us as members, tools for sin, right? You can think of the end of Romans 7 and how his language is used there as well, but and in other places. So sin is the turning of a good received from God against him It wrongs his infinite goodness. Technology, you know, you could go into this from different angles, but you think of technology. There's all these different technologies. They're good things, ultimately from God. Every good thing is ultimately from God. You know, you think of phones, you think of computers, you think of the internet, you think of all these wonderful things, TV. You think of, I was reading on Ligonier Ministries the other day with technology and how they've, over the years, tried to use whatever technology they could, right, over the years, and how it switched over the years, too, from cassettes and VHSs to DVDs and CDs to digital content. But whatever technology can be used to spread the gospel, right? But this is where technology can be used for good or evil. Right, ultimately. But that's that same kind of a thing. Do we use, when we sin, we use good things from God and we use it as tools for evil. It's a direct wrong against the goodness of God, his infinite goodness. Sin wrongs God's infinite holiness. But that's where you could say then, see, back on the technology, is there all the people who use different technologies for sin? Right? It's all over. So, the next here, sin wrongs God's infinite holiness. God's infinite holiness. God is of purer eyes to behold evil. He cannot look upon it with approval. Habakkuk 1:13. He cannot look upon it with approval. He sees all things. So he's of purer eyes to behold evil. It doesn't mean he just can't see it. Like he doesn't know it's happening. No, he cannot look upon it with approval, is what it's saying. He detests it. The laws, his commandments are holy and righteous and good, Romans 7:12, because he is holy and righteous and good, the lawgiver. Since, think about sin, since God is omniscient, he has all knowledge, and omnipresent, there's no place we can flee from his presence, right? We ascend to heaven, thou art there. If we make our bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there, the psalmist says, right? Psalm 139. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, right? Hebrews chapter 4. There's nowhere we can hide. He sees all things. He's omnipresent. He knows all things. He sees all things. So what are we doing when we sin? We bring sin into his presence. Whenever we sin, we bring sin into his holy presence. I mean, think about that. It offends and wrongs his infinite holiness every time we sin. Sin wrongs his infinite wisdom. His infinite wisdom. You think of you know, Proverbs 3:5 I put here, lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't think you're wise in your own eyes, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. You think of Psalm 19:7, in the midst of all these descriptions of God's word and his laws, his statutes, what does it do? It makes wise the simple because of the wisdom that's there. He is the one who directly ruled Israel. He gave his laws to Moses. His commandments show his wisdom in dealing with sins. John Murray brings it out in his book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, how in a sin-cursed world, we end up with a lot of unique things that in a perfect world wouldn't have to be dealt with. There's sin all over the place. You go into a workplace and, you know, you just talked about training with the railroad, but you go into any employment place and you start thinking about employment law in the United States of America right now and all of the various laws on the books that are there trying to deal with problems and prevent problems. And you name it, it's a plethora. And that's... You end up with all these situations that have to be dealt with. So God gave them the cities of refuge, right? And you got to deal with sin and how sin's going to be punished. You got to deal with how we're going to deter sin, right? And how we're going to, you know, But wisdom has to be involved when you're thinking about all of that stuff. Whoever rules, right? We don't want fools running things, do we? No. We don't want old senile people governing our country. We want wise people. What did Solomon pray for? Wisdom, right? Because he has God's laws, but then how do you apply it sometimes, right? He's going to be the judge, the great court cases that he's going to face, right? Yeah. That's a judgment. Yeah. But that's this idea here. It's God only wise. I kind of mentioned it at the end of Jude, verse 25. In a true sense, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, right? In James 1, he gives to all men generously without reproach. Just don't ask, being double-minded, right? Without doubting. But when we sin, we wrong his infinite wisdom. We are acting as if we're wiser than him. Sin breaks God's law. His eternal rule of righteousness is another one. His eternal rule of righteousness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. As the Shorter Catechism also references as well. Transgression. Sin is transgression of God's laws. It's lawlessness, going beyond the bounds of God's laws, like trespassing, going along beyond the property lines. And his law is an eternal rule of righteousness, right? You think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17-18. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." It's an eternal rule of righteousness, since it flows from the very character of God, the lawgiver, who is eternal. And that's why every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, is the standard. The rule of righteousness is eternal. I forgot way up here. I put 1 Samuel 15:23. We've referred to that before, actually, a week ago, but where we're dealing with Saul, how sin is, iniquity, sin is referred to as rebellion against God. Rebellion against God, his sovereignty, his authority. In the United States history, and during the Civil War, the Southern Confederates were referred to as rebels. The rebels, as rebelling against authority. So sin is described different ways, but always remember in your mind how sin wrongs God and his infinite being. And that is why it's an infinite evil. It's an infinite evil and therefore deserves an infinite punishment, down to the very least sin. The very least sin wrongs God's sovereignty, wrongs God's goodness, wrongs God's holiness, wrongs God's wisdom, transgresses his law. The very least sin of ours, the smallest, and deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. To have an infinite duration of punishment, to be proportional, equal to the crime. Right? That's the idea of justice. Each sin gets what it's deserved, and punishment must be proportional to the crime. That's justice. We have that in our own legal system, right? We talked about that. You get a speeding ticket on the road out here or a ticket for jaywalking, you may get fined money. But if you're driving recklessly with extreme negligence and you kill somebody and you're found guilty of involuntary manslaughter, you're going to get a lot of punishment. Well, it's proportional to the crime. Someone died. So the last section here, the last section in here of what every sin deserves is thinking about some inferences from this doctrine. And I put five, if I remember correctly, yeah, A through E. So the first one is an inference here from this doctrine is, let us with amazement stand in awe of Christ's love for us at the cross by becoming a curse for us. God demonstrates his own love for us, right? And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Christ loved us to the end. John 13:1. He redeemed us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Right? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took our place. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. To stand with amazement, to say, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come, down to the very least and smallest. And he had to bear it all on the cross and become a curse for us. That curse, and to bear the wrath of God for our sins, to save us, to satisfy God's justice, to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. A second inference is, let us be convinced how wicked sin is. Let us be convinced how wicked sin is. The least sin makes one liable to eternal misery in hell. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Unless one is perfect, one is cursed. The standard's perfection, Matthew 5:48. That's why question 82 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is so important, is when we pondered perfection, the standard that God requires, it's found only in Christ in this world. But let us be convinced in our minds how wicked sin is. It's not as, you know, R.C. Sproul had that phrase, he'd say, you know, some people like to think, well, everybody has their own little picadillo, their own little small problem, right? To err is human. Let us not think that way. The least sin makes us liable to eternal misery in hell. Eternal death, as Romans 6:23 describes. The third, C, inexpressibly terrible is the deserving of many sins and gross sins. Right? We can understand that. Someone like Hitler, many sins and gross sins, right? He had millions of people murdered in gas chambers during World War II. Inexpressibly terrible is the deserving of many sins and gross sins when the least of them deserve God's wrath and curse. If the least deserves God's wrath and curse, think in your minds what thousands do or millions do. If the least sin, one sin, makes us guilty, James 2:10 puts us in a category of condemned because we have rebelled against God and his authority, And making it one sin then makes us liable for God's wrath and curse, not just in this life, but eternally in hell. Think in your mind what thousands of sins or millions of sins deserve. If careless, idle words deserve God's wrath and curse, how many words do we say every day? That's from the lips of Jesus himself, right? Men shall give account of every careless word they say. So what must intentional lying words deserve, right? You get to this whole point of thinking through the whole thing and say, wow. Point four, may we as believers admire and worship God's free grace, his forgiving mercy and atoning blood. Remember, the standard is perfection. If you and I want to go back to that standard of perfection, if you and I, that's based on two verses, Matthew 22:37, we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So if any action we do or word we speak, thought we think is not from love of God, it is sin. And we must love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. If it is not with the greatest intensity of love for God, we sin. And Galatians 3:10. If we don't continue in the book of the law to do it, we can't lapse once. And we must continue in all, to do all in the book of the law. Every part of God's laws. So you think to yourself, okay, as R.C. Sproul said, I've never once loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. How many sins have we committed just this very day? I used to, there was one lady where I worked in Indiana. I got to know her at work, and I said, I am a sinner saved by grace in Jesus Christ. And she was, I forget if it was of the apostolic denomination or something, she believed in sinless perfection in this life. And she'd look at me and say, don't say that, Ryan. I said, I am a sinner saved by grace in Jesus Christ. In other, I tried to keep explaining to her, you're not understanding the full depth of our sinfulness and the expanse and pervasiveness of God's laws in our lives. And this is who we are. This is everything to us. Yeah, that's a good way to respond. I had, in my 20s, I worked down south for a forestry consultant company. God blessed me with a Christian boss, and early in the morning we'd meet for the day's activities, and I'd say, how you doing? And I'm doing better than I deserve. Yeah, so he'd always look at me and say that. And this is God's grace. Everything this side of hell is mercy to you and I, because we immediately deserve God's full wrath and curse in hell. I don't deserve the warm sun on my face. I don't deserve good food. I don't deserve the nice temperature of air we have in here right now. I don't deserve the clothing I have on. I don't deserve anything good as a sinner. And all we have to bring to God is our sin. That's it. He doesn't look and say, oh, well, I guess that's pretty good. No, he requires perfection because he is perfect, Matthew 5:48. And may we as believers admire and worship God's free grace, his forgiving mercy and atoning blood. We don't earn anything. We can't work or do anything. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. We talked about that, right? We, in ourselves, always have sin remaining in this body of death. We're at the end of Romans 7. How does Paul describe himself as being a Christian after 15 years or more? He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Romans 7:14, Romans 7:18. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, right? The very body has not been born again. My soul has, but this hasn't. So you think of the psalmist, Psalm 32:1. This, you know, the penitential psalm for David is Psalm 51, the joy of forgiveness for David, Psalm 32. But blessed, verse 1 there of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I love in the section on justification in Romans 4, that's quoted in Romans 4, 7. Speaking of blessed are those whose forgiveness is half of justification, but the other half is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, Romans 4, 6. But blessed is that man, joyful is that man whose sins are forgiven, right? That's the same with Psalm 103, right? Psalm 103, 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Right, and goes on from there. Redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Right, every good thing is from his hand to us. Amen. Yeah, amen. That God saved a wretch like me, right? As we sing in Amazing Grace. Ephesians 1:7. Now you think right in the verse prior to it, Ephesians 1:6, it's all to the praise of God's glorious grace. His whole plan of salvation is to the praise of his glorious grace. And as well in Ephesians 1:14, to the praise of God's glory. Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Right? This is all to the praise of God's glorious grace, that we'd understand the riches of his grace to you and I because of the infinite punishment we deserve, which means the favor he bestows upon us is infinite. The riches of his grace at Christ's expense, that's right. Christ is the one that earns it. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ. Great. God's riches have Christ. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's favor to us on account of Christ. It's another one, right? Yep. God's grace. And to admire and worship God with joy. That's that thankfulness, the joy that arises in us when another has done us good and he's been gracious.
It's like the
Mm-hmm. The gospel is good news that first requires us to understand bad news. And that's what all this is leading into. To question 84. Faith in Christ, repentance unto life. Huh? The gospel. That's how we escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Let us live for the Lord by whom we live. Right? Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're new creatures in Christ. That's regeneration, being born again. A phrase of saying it can be in Christ. We're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When the mastery of sin. And when he rose in newness of life, we have risen in newness of life. We're born again. We're in Christ. We're united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. Our spirit is born again. So let us live for the Lord by whom we live. Let's live for his glory. Right? Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 1:21, from prison, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He means everything to us. John 15:5, could have put that there. We sang about that tonight, right? Apart from him, we can do nothing. Right? If we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. But apart from him, we can do nothing. Let us live for him. Let us not think lightly of our sins, right? Though in Christ we have no condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a negative way of describing our justification, Romans 8:1. Remember, before a court, there's two possibilities before a court, before a judge, condemned or justified. So, by faith in Christ, we're justified. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1, which means there's no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But be that as it may, let us not think lightly of sin. Right? There could be that temptation as well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? 1 John 1:8 and 9. We have sin. There is not a righteous man on earth who does good and sins not. No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. That's every one of us in this life, even regenerated, born-again Christians. Let us not think lightly of the sin that we have. Keep short accounts, confess it regularly. Knowing full well we're justified in Christ. There's no condemnation for everyone who's in Christ. But sin is still sin. We're adopted as sons, so the Father is displeased when we sin and we'll be chastised and disciplined. But no longer do we face God as judge. Thomas Boston says this, believers are as the three men in the fiery furnace. That's a way of picturing us. You think from Daniel 3:25, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You think of it says that they were not hurt, right? It says they were not hurt. A fourth was with them, right? Pre-incarnate Son of God was with them, angel of the Lord in the fire. But here we are, sinners. You in Christ, deserving of the full fires of hell, but not hurt, because Christ redeems us. He's paid the price. Lastly, sinners, be convinced of your absolute need of Christ. Sinners can only flee the wrath to come by fleeing to Christ. You think of John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the only way to the Father. Acts 4:12, that there is salvation in no other name given among men by which we may be saved. Think of John 3:14-16. He's, in a sense, that cursed on that tree, as the serpent, the bronze serpent, was lifted up, and anyone who had bitten by the deadly snakes simply looked to him and they were saved when they were in the wilderness. We simply looked to Christ and were saved. Faith is spiritual sight, looking to Christ. That's why we'll get to it when we talk about faith and repentance in question 85. Both are required to be saved. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You must believe, right? Both are required. One must have faith in Christ, but one must also repent. But why is all of justification focused on faith? It's because faith is pointed at an object. And that object is Christ. So what makes clear when we say we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, is Christ alone is who's glorified. And that's why faith is what's stressed. If there is true saving faith, it is a penitent faith. There's a turning away from sin and idolatry, turning to God, doing an about face, turning away from a lifestyle of sin where sin is master, and turning to God where he is master. Repentance. That, and we'll get to that. Where the Thessalonians turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Wherever there's true saving faith, there's repentance. Wherever there's true repentance, there's saving faith. But we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone, because faith looks to an object. It's spiritual sight, and it looks to the object. That object is Christ, and he means everything. And that's the repentance, is the turning away from sin to God to serve him, but the faith is looking to God and all that he is for us in Christ. That's why. If Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Again, the law is our tutor to drive us to Christ. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One cannot be saved unless they first understand the bad news. R.C. Sproul, the book, What Are We Saved From? Saved from what? Right? That was his title. Saved from what? The wrath and curse of God for our sins, both in this life and the life to come. I mentioned it last week. Every misery we experience in this life is transformed when we're in Christ. Justified in Christ, adopted in Christ, so that every misery we experience in this life is now from a loving Heavenly Father. It's not the wrath and curse of God for our sins, because Christ bore it all. Every sickness we experience, every suffering we experience, everything in this world that we experience that's suffering is from a loving Heavenly Father. And he has transformed it all so that now he is forming Christ within us. He is working it all together for good. And our momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, weaning us off sin and worldly things so that evermore we fix our minds on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand. Even death itself is a doorway to heaven now for us. To live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. We have died and our life is hidden with Christ. So Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll get into question 85 and pondering how we escape God's wrath and curse due to us for sins. What does Scripture require of us to escape His wrath and curse? Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You are heavenly. We approach Your throne of grace now, right now, through the finished, perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross for our sins. And we rejoice that the veil is torn and we can go into the Holy of Holies and fellowship with You and seek help in time of need. Grace and favor from Your throne on account of Jesus Christ and His shed blood for us. For all our sins, down to the very least of our sins. I pray, dear Lord, since You have forgiven us of so much, I pray that we would be people tender-hearted, loving, and forgiving of others. For Your word is clear that if we do not forgive others, we shall not be forgiven. That if we are truly born again in Christ Jesus, new creatures, we'll have put on the new man. And we will imitate You as beloved children, being loving and tender-hearted toward others who are sinful. I pray, dear Lord, that You would help us give us the words to say in evangelism. For many in their own families have unbelievers. I pray, dear Lord, that Your Spirit would move, that You would work in people's hearts. If You're willing, open their hearts to respond to the gospel as You opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16. We rejoice that nothing is impossible with You. You can change the leper's spots and the Ethiopian's skin. And You can say, Lazarus, rise forth, and cause spiritual life to exist when there was nothing but deadness. I pray, dear Lord, that we would always be in wonder and amazement of what Christ accomplished at the cross. Always and ever thankful, humble, as we remember who we are as sinners and what we deserve. I pray, dear Lord, that we would ever live to praise You and praise Your glorious grace and the riches You have showered upon us in Jesus Christ. I pray that we will glory and boast in nothing but Christ and His work on the cross. For our own righteousness is as filthy rags in and of ourselves. I pray that You would go with us now for this work week. I pray that You would fill us by Your Spirit, that Your word would dwell richly within us, that we would walk in wisdom with regard to those who are outside. I pray that we would be a light that shines in a dark place, that others would see our good works and glorify You. For we know that it is Christ living in us and shining forth through us. Apart from Him, we can do nothing, that our sufficiency is from You and You alone. be glorified, we pray, in all that we do, say, and think. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.